A reading from Numbers 13 and 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send the men out to spy the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back to them word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites who dwell in the land of Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then all the congregation raised up a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, on this special day, we stop and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the invitation to come to know you more deeply. That again and again, your word calls us to return to you with all of our hearts, to leave behind sin, and to come and lay aside every weight that besets us and run the race ahead of us. And so this morning, we think of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, and many of them are our moms who encouraged many of us in our faith. We think of them cheering us on, and we think above all of the face of our risen and glorified Lord cheering us on as we approach the gates. And we commit once again to run. So help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to need the help of our Matthew scholars. And I know there's a few of you in here who are very familiar with Matthew 28. In fact, it's probably fresh on your minds right now. So let me ask you something. What are some of the very last things that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven that are recorded by Matthew? What does he say to them? Yeah, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. He leaves them with really a charge, right? Now, what is the last thing of Jesus that his disciples see? What happens? It's described there, I think. Is it not? Or does he just say something and he lifts up his hands and bless them? There's no ascension there. We have to go to Luke's gospel and to Acts chapter 1 to get it. Do some of you who he ascends... Where? Yes. And so, and we know from our study of Numbers as well as Exodus and Leviticus that the cloud speaks of God's glory and his glorious reign. So we can say that the disciples are left with two things. A compelling vision of the risen and glorified Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven. A compelling vision that will stay with them for the rest of their lives, that they will measure the rest of their lives by, and a corresponding mission, stuff that they are called to do as a result of who Jesus is. Because remember, the first thing he says is, "All power and authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore." And so they are given a mission based on this vision. I really believe that as I go through this world and I meet people and I talk with them, and some of them are Christians and some of them are not, I'm amazed and heartbroken at times at how many of us have neither. We have no overarching, compelling vision for what it means to be a Christian and to be alive on the planet Earth in 2013. And we have before us no overarching mission. There's no overall sense of what it is that God has left us here to do. And without those, no matter who you are, you will flounder. And because of a lack of understanding of Christ's work and the calling he has placed on us, families flounder. And churches flounder and fall into despondency, depression, confusion, and a whole host of other things. This morning, we looked at this text and we heard it read, where God sends the spies into the land that he had promised them, and they're going to go and see it and bring a report. And basically, Moses just about gives them a form to fill out. Remember, there's five things he tells them to do. See what the land is like. Are the people many or few, weak or strong? Is the land itself good or bad? Are the cities open or are they fortified? Is the land harsh or is it lush? And bring back some of the fruit of the land. It's almost as though, corresponding with the five promises given by God to Abraham when he called him, that God wants again to affirm all those things about the promise that he had given 500 plus years before. As though to say, look, you're going to go, it'll substantiate everything I've been promising you. And verses 21 through 24 show this great faithfulness of the spies. They do everything exactly as Moses had told them to do, exactly as God had instructed Moses. They go and they do it. They walk nearly 500 miles, going from the southern border of Israel all the way up to the top and back down again. So it takes them 40 days. They start out in this wasteland area called the Negev, and by the time they're coming back, they're passing through the lush and beautiful wilderness of En-Gedi. And there they stop and they pick fruit from the Hebron Valley and they bring it with them and they return. And there's no hint up to this point that there's a problem. But then the spies return and they give this bad report. They say, first of all, the land is good and here is its fruit. Number one. But, and then there's the next four. The people are strong, the cities are fortified, the descendants of Anak are there, and Amalek, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and the Amorites are everywhere else. Notice this with me, please, that it's God who sent these spies. God did it. So that they would return and the people would be encouraged. And they went through the motions precisely of what they were called to do. And they came back and acted like they had been given the ministry of discouragement. So often, we can go about the right things with the wrong heart and mess things up. We can obey perfectly without love and without dependence upon God and without submission to God in what we do and totally make a mess of things. And once again, this mess spreads because they came back with the wrong conclusions and discouraged the people. And here's where I want us to focus is really verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. It says there, then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They have this complaint that they begin to break into. They complain it would have been better, or it would be better to die either in Egypt or the wilderness than to go into the land that God had commanded them to go to. They complain that it'd be better to fall by the sword, and that's exactly what will happen. And they say that their families will be taken as plunder if they go into that land that God had commanded them to go into. And it's no wonder that by verse 5, that Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the Lord. And Caleb and Joshua tear their clothes, a sign of the fear that someone has blasphemed. Because the question here is huge. The question isn't, where should we live? What's hanging in the balance isn't, who should we follow, Moses or somebody else that we appoint? The question here is, will God's people receive the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or will they lose heart and forfeit those promises and also abandon God's plan for humanity rather than moving forward into God's calling? They have fallen prey to the toughest spiritual foe that assails us on the wilderness journey. It is considered to be the most deadly, and yet few of us have even ever heard of it. It's called acedia. Sometimes if you look at the list of seven deadly sins, which is kind of a later version of this thing, you see it called something like sloth or laziness. But it's not. There's no actual physical, normal, corresponding thing for this. This is clearly a thing that is spiritual in nature. It is a distaste for the work and mission of God. Acedia is something like despair, restlessness, boredom, and the loss of will all rolled together. The teachers of the early church described it in terms like this. They called this deadly thought the noonday demon, that about halfway through the day of praying and seeking God, that time would suddenly seem to go very slowly. And the person who is praying would begin to have a hatred for their place and for their work and even for their very lives. And they'd begin to think of places where they could go, where they would just be much happier. That they begin to think in their community that nobody loves or cares for them or encourages them. And small offenses suddenly become this big, huge deal. And as the day progresses, we think of the places that we used to go. And we think, well, why not go there? Because God is glorified everywhere. And begin to long for our friends and our former way of life. We begin to look back and say, Egypt might not look so bad. Acedia is the demon of the midlife crisis. It is the root of teenage dissatisfaction. It tells us that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, no matter which side you're on. And I think it is the sin of our age. A dissatisfaction for everything that leads to a passion for absolutely nothing. We live without a compelling vision and a corresponding mission. It seems like in past ages, pride was the sin of the age. And whereas once we argued about whose idea was best, now we don't bother with ideas at all. Once we fought to see who was strongest, and now we don't bother getting up when someone comes in. We used to forsake the good in order to pursue the best, but now pursuing anything at all just seems like too much trouble. Acedia is to look at the obstacles, to look at the course, and to give up. And God has consequences for this. You see, having spoken and having given this complaint to God, they have looked at the obstacles and God has confirmed them. They said, God says to them, yes, you said we're going to die in this wilderness. We're not going to make it. And guess what? You're right. Because you won't go up. You're not going to get to go up. You'll never see this promised land. But here's the irony. That the children that you said would die by the sword and be taken captive will be the very ones to go and to take it. It's the generation that refused to go up. It's the generation that looked at the obstacles and backed down that will never see it. But your children will know the faithfulness of God, and they will be the ones to go up and enter the promised land. The Christian life is a dangerous journey. It involves risk. And when we look at the obstacles and we surrender to fear, we'll never make it. We will hit every obstacle that we focus on. And yet God is faithful to his promise. To those who will step out with a compelling vision and a corresponding mission and do what God calls, he's our help. He provides everything that we need to walk faithfully. So what do we do to overcome this fear before aseidia sets in? When you're starting to feel down and wonder if it's all worth it, what do you do? I want to give you a couple of things that I think are really helpful. The first one is recount God's promises. Remember very specifically what God said he would do. What they needed at that moment was to remember that that land was promised to them, that God said that he would give it to them. And then remember God's faithfulness. Remember and revisit. Perhaps you need to open your Bible as you get discouraged and begin to read about how faithful God has shown himself to be again and again, generation after generation. How throughout the Old Testament, he was working to bring the Messiah, so that throughout the New Testament, we can see that he was making, creating salvation for you and making a people that you could be a part of, so that you could know him and be in relationship with him forever. So remember God's faithfulness. And then lastly, recommit to God's mission. Get on board and remember what you're called to do. Because without a compelling vision and without a corresponding mission, we won't make it. Here is the thing. What those people needed to know, what we need to know is this. The only reason to realize that the mission of God and the purposes of God are impossible, the only reason why knowing that's even important is if we think we are the ones doing it. I mean, think about it. In spite of the fact that you have been called and you are included in the work of God, it's God who's at work. It's God who's at work. As they stood on the edge of the promised land, who brought them out of Egypt? How many plagues did those people have to create to get out of Egypt? How many of them did they have to do? Did they have to turn the water into blood? Did they have to gather all those frogs and set them loose? No! How many of them did it take to harden Pharaoh's heart? God was at work. How many of them did it take to defeat Pharaoh's army? When they stood at the shores of the Red Sea, how many of them had swords? How many of them had spears? How many of them had bows and arrows? And when the Red Sea parted, how many of them had to push on the right and how many on the left? None of them. But now they stood on the edge of the promised land filled with fear and forgetfulness. And they wondered, where are the promises that God spoke to Abraham? Where are the prophetic words that God had spoken in Genesis 15, where the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country that they don't own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Moreover, your ancestors will go in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Where were those promises? Think about it. They went into Egypt. They were 12 families. They came out 2 million strong. They sent the spies into the land, and the spies returned just moments before from the Hebron Valley with grapes from Eshcol, where God had first promised the land to Abraham, the place that Abraham left to defeat the armies of three kings, the place where God spoke those words saying, I will bring you back here. And the very spot where the only piece of that land was deeded to Abraham. That place that he bought to bury Sarah, his wife. And so the spies, they looked around, they saw walled cities, they saw many people, they saw giants, they saw various tribes, and they said, where are the promises of God? You want to know where they were? Under their feet. Buried with the bones of their great-grandmother who had walked that land before them. That's where the promises of God were, right where they were standing. Where were the promises? They were standing on them. Who is doing the work of God in your life? Who has saved you from your sins? Who has brought you into eternal life? And who's now working to work in the lives of others through you? Who is producing holiness to prepare you for heaven? It's God who is at work in you. Paul doesn't write to the Philippians and say, he who began a good work in you will check back later to see how you're doing on your own. He wrote, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's God who is at work in you to work and to will according to his good pleasure. He loves it. He loves working in and through you, growing you in him. He is the one who is doing it. So we can ask with David, why cast down all my soul? Why discouraged within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him. When you get down, when you get discouraged, when you're too worried to sleep, you're too tired to get up, when you're fearful of the future and mournful of the past, where are the promises of God? They're under your feet. Stand on them. Stand on those promises. You don't have to run anywhere. You don't need to turn around and go back. You're already on holy ground. Just stand. Recall those promises of God. Remember the faithfulness of God. Recommit to the purposes of God. That's the way to enter into his rest. You know, it's not about when we're discouraged. It doesn't matter what we're retreating from. But it does matter who we retreat to. We need to, again, as we've heard with each of these, flee to Jesus to find forgiveness, to find comfort. In this case, the problem here may be exhaustion. It may be that we're just plain tired. But guess what? Flee to Jesus. He says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Isaiah writes that we who wait upon the Lord will renew our strength, will mount up on the wings of eagles. It doesn't matter what you're retreating from. It's knowing who to retreat to. Run, run, run to Jesus. He's our hope and our help. It may be that you've never, for the first time, received this rest. You see, Jesus died to save you from your sins. And if you'll admit that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, he will give you a new start. He'll cleanse you by the blood of Jesus and make you new. He'll put his spirit in you so that you can have life. But you need to pray and to ask him. If you've never taken that first step of faithfulness, today could be the day. All you need to do is pray. Why don't you just bow your heads and let's pray together. It may be the 50th time you've prayed this, the 500th, but it may be the first. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know that if it were up to me and what I've done, that I would be helpless and hopeless, that I would be apart from God forever, that I would be bound for hell. But you sent your Son to die for my sins. I accept and receive that gift that I might have life with you forever. I turn away from that former way of living. and I press my life into your hands, Lord. I know that you can make all things new, that you can take the broken things and make them whole again. And I ask that you would do that with me today. In Jesus' name.